Good morning, everyone, and welcome. It's so lovely to be with you as we begin a new series of talks on, and teaching on a very familiar story, on a very familiar story. So let's just pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word that we carry around with us in our Bibles. And we pray, Lord, that that living word would mean life to us today, that we may feed on it and thrive on it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I said, a very familiar story, the story of Joseph. And I'm sure it's probably one of the first, it's one of the first Bible stories I'm sure children are taught is Joseph and his amazing colored coat. And we'll get to that. That's what a lot of people remember. And the thing is, as we come to teach it, it's not that we can hide the ending from you. You already have a notion or an understanding of how it ends. But we want to try and look at this story for you in a wee bit of a different way and maybe challenge you a little bit more deeply than you would have experienced before with this story. You see, we all bring our own preconceptions to the story of Joseph and how he was sold into slavery and everything that happened to him. We bring our own understanding to it. We see it as an incredible story of God's providence in a young man's life. But we want to probe a little bit deeper. You know, that's what we like to do here in Maryland and Dollingstown, and maybe push you a wee bit to consider the implications of the story in your own life. So we're going to do that by asking some pretty serious questions, which will require you perhaps to go away from this today and reread what's just been read to you, reread it, and come back to it and pray through it so that you can start to gain an understanding and see yourself in this story as much as you see the young lad, Joseph. When I was starting to prepare for it, one of the things I Googled was dysfunctional families. I mean, if you ever want to see a dysfunctional family, then what you have to look at is Joseph and his crowd or his crew. And when I was Googling dysfunctional families, up came the Simpsons. I thought that's pretty good, pretty dysfunctional family. And then also the Ewings. Anybody who was a Dallas lover in the 1980s, although I think it ran again not so long ago. You know, these are families that are a total mess. And indeed, for all of us, we will have tales of family life that maybe doesn't quite ring true with the public perception of those families. Nothing serious or dangerous or anything like that, but we all have our own thoughts of family life and where we are in the midst of family. So here we have a pretty dysfunctional family. In fact, if they were around today, I'm pretty sure Oprah or Jeremy Kyle would want to talk to them and maybe give them a few quid to spill the beans on each other. But these guys focus in on the young Joseph and start to treat him obviously very much different to everybody else. It's a story where ultimately Joseph triumphs. You know the end. He goes not so much from rags to riches, but he goes from downfall and to being risen and risen up again, ascending. It's a story about a daddy. It's a story about dreams. It's a story about deception. It's a story about destiny. There's a whole lot of other stuff that's going on in there in between. It's a cultural story. It's a morality tale, an ethical education, and it's one heck of an adventure for our young teenage would-be hero. And all of that set against the backdrop of the Egypt of the pharaohs, sexual intrigue, famine, slavery, and everything else. My goodness, it is all packed in there. The story itself has inspired paintings by Rembrandt, a four-part book by Thomas Mann, countless books, films, and articles, and of course, And of course, a West End musical, Joseph and His Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. Nobody, please don't start singing at home. All right. So it's a story that tells us about a young boy and his adventure from young boy to second in command in the largest known empire in the world at that time. A completely amazing story. But in the midst of the story are questions that we need to be asking of ourselves, because they reflect upon us in the 21st century as much as they did to the young Joseph. So here's your first question, week one, and we're not going to hold back. The first question is this: do you know why you were born? Oof, deep, eh? Do you know why you were born? And I want you to be sort of thinking through this question as we go through this amazing passage of Genesis 37, and think about that question. Do you know why you were born? And then I'm going to give you another big question right at the end, just to sandwich all that you're hearing from now on in between the two questions. And boy, I think it's going to mess with your head and your heart. But I believe, and I firmly believe, that if you stick with this, that if you pray through it, that if you honestly meet the text in the heart and in the way in which the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, you will find it wholly informative and perhaps absolutely life-giving in a sense of your understanding of who you are, why you do what you do, and where you're going. All right? So let's take a look at a familiar story, but perhaps in a little bit of a different way, bearing that question in mind. Do you know why you were born? I'm sure the young Joseph must have wondered why on earth he was born. Why on earth he was born? Born into an absolutely dysfunctional family of brothers and two mothers and stepmothers. A father called Jacob, whose very name means the deceiver. He was the youngest, and he was his father's pride and joy. His father's pride and joy, mostly because Jacob had Joseph when he was an awful lot older. So he doted, as we might say here in Northern Ireland, he doted on the wee man. And this doting didn't really serve him very well. It didn't serve him well. It caused incredible jealousy amongst his brothers. And the passage begins thus: Jacob settled in the land where his father had lived as an alien, the land of Canaan. This is the story of the family of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was shepherding the flock with his brothers. He was a helper to the sons of Bilhah and Zilpha, and his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. So Joseph wasn't exactly currying favors with his brothers, but questions then arise as well. Was Joseph a tout? Did Joseph tell tales? Or was Joseph a whistleblower? And the two are different. So was Joseph a naive and maybe a hubris youth who was a bit of a tout? Or did Joseph genuinely see the bad that his brothers did and felt that it would have such an impact on his father and his father's household and father's well-being that he just needed to tell his father? Was he a tout or was he a whistleblower? You need to take a good look at this and maybe make a decision for yourself. I'm not so sure he was a tout, as we might say in Northern Ireland. I don't think so. He has a genuine concern for his father. Is he young and naive? Maybe he should have been more selective of what he said. Who knows? But this is what we're first informed about Joseph. He was bringing stories of his brothers back to his father. Father, so now Israel loved Joseph more, verse 3, than any of his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a long robe with sleeves. And most other translations, I'm using the NRSV today just for a particular reason, but in other translations, a multicolored coat. Now, coats were important, not the least of which they kept you nice and warm. But if you were presented with a particularly beautifully embroidered colored coat, it would signify that you had a special status. You know, Simon and I, we wear our robes. From time to time, we put on our robes, and the robes infer and confer a status upon us, which you know, okay, that's how churches behave, how the Church of Ireland dresses its ministers, so to speak. If you go to the institution of a bishop, you will see bishops put on the most amazing robes and stoles and scarves and all the rest of it. It is presenting the individual as having a particular status, all right? You can have your own views on all of that. But so Joseph is walking around a bit grand in this beautiful multicolored coat, having already incurred the wrath and the ire of his brothers, who are incredibly jealous of him and probably can't stand him. All right, you can imagine these older brothers, and they just can't stand him. And Jacob, the father, decides to compound the problems of his youngest son by giving him a multicolored coat that will make him stand out as the favorite. And one wonders what on earth Jacob was thinking at this particular point. What is going on in his head that he would want to single out his favorite son in such a way that causes him to be even more vilified by his brothers than before? So we have started with a sense in which Joseph is being placed on a pedestal. But remember, he's only 17 years old. He then has a couple of dreams. And these dreams are sent by God. These dreams are sent by God. These dreams are powerful dreams, and they're dreams that refer to the future. We read it and we know it because we know the end of the story. But as we read these dreams, we need to maybe listen to them with the ears of the brothers or the ears of the father as well. Because Joseph is being given a word from God. Does he understand it completely, fully, straight away? Absolutely not. It would be ridiculous to assume that he perfectly understood the entire dream straight away. But it wasn't hard for the brothers to draw inference from the dream as to what it may or may not have meant, further fueling their anger and their jealousy towards their brother. And another question then arises. Why did Joseph think it was appropriate to tell the brothers and the father and all the family the two dreams? And you know the dreams. The one about they were binding sheaves in the field, suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, then your sheaves gathered round it and bowed down to my sheaf. A clear picture of the brothers kneeling and bowing down to Joseph. Then he goes further. He had another dream, verse 9, and told it to his brothers, saying, look, I have had another dream. The sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what kind of dream is this that you have had? Shall we indeed come, and I and your mother and your brothers, and bow to the ground before you? So his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So it wasn't so much that Jacob dismissed particularly the second dream. It seemed to take root in his mind, and he mulled it over. But it nevertheless irked him. It really did cause him a little bit of anger. And you wonder whether Joseph was wise in telling these two dreams, yet they were dreams from God. And he obviously felt that they needed to be then spoken about. And then we are left wondering what that ultimately will mean in the story of Joseph's life. Of course, we do know where we're getting to here, but you have to come along with me at the pace of the story, and we wonder, well, what are these dreams meaning? What does Joseph take from the dreams? What comfort does Joseph take from the dreams? What strength does he draw from them? Where is his faith when these dreams come? The family was a faithful family, without a doubt. A very well-known family, and they will become even more well-known as the stories progress and as the Bible expands itself out. We hark back to Jacob and his family many, many, many times. But was the importance of those dreams readily understood and appreciated? And was the young Joseph now beginning to have a sense of God in his life that he maybe never had before? The result, of course, was, goodness, the brothers and everyone, they were all just simply jealous of him. Then we get a rather strange thing, because the brothers have been pasturing the sheep pretty close by, and now Joseph's father asks him to go and check on the brothers, but they're now tending to the sheep about 50 miles away in a place called Shechem. 50 miles away in Shechem. Now, his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem, verse 12, and Israel said to Joseph, that's Jacob, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. Another bizarre and strange decision by the father. To send the son, whom he knows the other brothers are incredibly angry with and jealous of, 50 miles away from his protection, into potentially harm's way, where the brothers will pretty much not treat him the way the father would desire them to do. But Jacob must have known he was sending Joseph into a bit of a tricky situation. But off he goes. He came to Shechem, end of verse 14, and a man found him wandering in the fields. The man asked him, what are you seeking? I'm seeking my brothers, he said. Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock. The man said, they've gone away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. That's another 15 miles away, another day's walk. So off he goes. And of course, you know the story. They see him from the brothers, see him from afar. And they say, here comes the dreamer. They've already nicknamed their loathsome brother the dreamer. Their first instinct is to kill him. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And they'll make it look as if the wild animals have killed him. And what they're going to throw him into was what's called a cistern. It's like a bottle. It had a bottleneck and then developed out under the ground and was used to collect rainwater. If you were put into it, it was highly unlikely you'd be able to get out yourself. So they threw him into one that had no water in it. And the plan was to just let him die there. Regardless of what a rotting Joseph would have done to the local water supply, they were going to just let him die there. Reuben isn't particularly content with the plan, but he goes along with it on the basis that he's going to return when the rest of them aren't looking and rescue Joseph. In the meantime, along come a caravan of Ishmaelites. Verse 25, then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels carrying gum and balm and resin on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Judah, one of the brothers, he then has a better idea. Let's not kill him. Why go to the bother of killing our own flesh and blood? We can sell him. We can sell him and make some profit. The schemes of the brothers are known really no end. The dice has been tossed for Joseph, so to speak. Kill him, sell him, whatever. We hate this loathsome brother who dreams all day, tells tales about us, is our father's favorite. We'll sell him. We might as well make some money out of it. So they sell him. They sell him for 20 pieces of silver. And I think at this point, when you hear about the 20 pieces of silver, you're perhaps sitting there at home and going, silver? Did somebody else not get sold or betrayed or for silver? Of course, our Lord Jesus was betrayed for silver. Keep that in mind for the minute. We'll come back to it. Reuben comes back. He obviously hasn't been in on this bit of the plan. Finds that he's gone. They need a solution for their father. What can they possibly tell the father? So they dip his beautiful coat, the coat that they hate, the coat that symbolized his arrogant superiority over them, and they dip it in goat's blood. That gets sent back to the father, and the father assumes the worst. Quite an interesting little twist on this. Interesting that it's goat's blood, given that Jacob, whom I told you at the start, whose name is the deceiver, Jacob too had a pretty checkered history of lies and deceit. He was not the model father. It was him who pretended to be to his father Isaac, his brother Esau. And one of the ways in which he did that was that they put hairy goat skin on his arms so that when his dying father put out his hand and touched, he would relate to the Esau, the hairy Esau, so to speak, rather than to Jacob. Jacob did all that with the connivance of his mother Rebekah in order that Jacob could get a blessing of inheritance from his father. The family had a history of deception and planning and conniving. What a rotten bunch. What an absolutely rotten bunch. And poor Joseph in the middle of it, surrounded by brothers who loathed him and hated him. A father who, quite frankly, was a little bit of a dope and careless in how he sent his son out to meet the brothers. A father with a history of deception. What an absolutely rotten family into which Joseph was born. This 17-year-old, but to whom God sent two powerful dreams. Two powerful dreams. The story then moves on as he's taken. Most commentators agree that he was taken more than 200 miles away into the land of Egypt, sold to Potiphar. 200 miles from home, 17 years old, in a land that is as foreign to him as could be known, a land that would have been hostile to him. This is where the young Joseph finds himself at the end of chapter 37. And the speed at which these events have happened must have been spinning in his head. We know from Genesis 42 and verse 21 that when he was put into the cistern, he begged and pleaded with his brothers and they turned a deaf ear to him. This was a frightened young man who arrives in Egypt. And he must have taken some sort of time to reflect on what was going on, or perhaps the events were happening so fast. But as we observe them and understand them and try and figure out what's going on, we do always at the back of our mind have the sense of what the end of the story was. And our question about, do you know why you were born, should now be having a little bit more meat around it in terms of an answer. Because all of these things are happening to someone whom God loves, to someone whom God has chosen, to someone whom God has a plan for, to someone whom God will train and extol. This is happening right now to this kid, Joseph. And it makes us wonder about the stuff that happens to us in our own lives. Joseph started out on this journey with a couple of dreams, no idea where the dreams would lead to. No idea. It would be absolutely wrong to infer that he completely understood the dream straight away. But the dreams gave him something of God that he holds on to. As you try and understand how he can possibly stay upright after these sequence of events, we've got to believe that Joseph's faith, there is something growing there in the young Joseph. And then you look at the series of events and you see God's hands. This is a story of God's providence. God's hand is on Joseph's life. He heads out to see where the boys are in Shechem, and he just happens to come across a man. A man found him wandering in the fields. Just happens to come across a man. They're about to kill him. Somebody then just happens to have an idea of, well, we'll sell him. And then the Ishmaelites just happen to be passing. And we see God's hand on the life of Joseph. And we might like the circumstances upon which it is happening. But nevertheless, God's hand is on Joseph's life. And it begs then my further question. Do you know that the Lord is at work in your life? Do you believe that the Lord is at work in your life, regardless of what is going on in your life? Why were you born is the beginning of God's providence in your life. Do you know that he's at work in your life? You see, you and me, we're simply work in progress. But that's good. We're not the finished article. We're not the complete product. God is at work in us. And really, this movement through what we call life is not going to be plain sailing. We're not going to have all the answers to everything that we want answers to. We won't. That's amply demonstrated. As we talk in the middle of this coronavirus crisis, we don't have all the answers. The scientists don't have all the answers. The doctors don't have all the answers. The politicians don't have all the answers. But God's hand is on God's people, and at no point has God relinquished his sovereignty in this world. Now, I know Simon was slagging off A.W. Tozer last week. He has a new friend called Spurgeon, but I'm sticking with Tozer. All right? So he said this, while it looks like things are out of control, behind the scenes there is a God who hasn't surrendered his authority. I love that. I'll say it again. While it looks like things are out of control, behind the scenes there is a God who hasn't surrendered his authority. You're work in progress. I'm work in progress. Simon is work in progress. And that's brilliant. That means that everything that's going on in our lives, the Lord has his hand upon us, just as he's had his hand upon the young teenage Joseph. And the story's only getting going. These rotten brothers went home and pretended that they knew nothing. And the father standing there crying with this goat skin covered in, or this coat covered in goat's blood. And they then falsely enter into his mourning, as he mourns the loss of his favorite son. And all the while, 200 miles away, the young Joseph is entering an absolutely brand new world. Frightening, yes. Alien, yes. Disturbing for him, yes. Out of his depth, yes. But God's hand is on his life. Joseph is work in progress as much as you are work in progress. And I believe that Joseph is more and more thinking about those dreams given to him by God, and his faith is being slowly but surely nurtured. He hasn't fallen to pieces. His head hasn't gone astray. He hasn't tried to do anything stupid. God is at work in his life, as he is in yours and mine. So do you know why you were born? Don't expect you to be able to answer the question straight away. Do you know God's at work in your life? I have to say I'm expecting a little bit of a quicker answer. But I'd like you to revisit this text this week in your own time with those two questions sandwiching all that text in between. And I pray that the Lord's hand in your life can be seen in the events of your life, whether young or old, as we continue next week to explore then what happens next in this incredible adventure of a 17-year-old boy who goes from nobody to somebody in a relatively short lifetime. May the Lord bless you. May you enjoy his word this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.